Well, this morning, in the time we have left, we're going to continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And we see something very interesting here as we begin to look now at these last four of the eight Beatitudes. We see Jesus' direction begin to shift a little bit. The emphasis of where he's going begins to change a little bit. As we looked at the first four Beatitudes this past month, we saw that they had everything to do with our vertical attitude. That is our understanding of our position before God. The first four Beatitudes deals with our vertical attitude between us and God. Jesus talked about those, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And we talked about the reality that we need to understand that we are spiritually bankrupt, that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to earn the favor of God. And so God initiating that favor in our lives sent his own son, Jesus, so that we might have life in him. But we must understand, as we seek to be his, we must understand that our relationship with him has everything to do not with what we do, but what he has done for us, because we are poverty-stricken spiritually. Secondly, that ought to create in us a response, a sense of mourning, a sense of repentance, one that acknowledges what we were so that we would turn from that thing, and it ought to produce in us a repentant heart. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then we talked about what our new attitude ought to be. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. We talked about the fact that it is not an issue of weakness, but it is bridled strength. The picture is of a tamed horse, a tamed stallion, that at any moment it can destroy anything in its path, but instead it is a tamed horse. It is bridled strength. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek. That is the new attitude that we are to have. And then we talked about what we ought to be hungering after. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I've been enjoying reading through the commentary, A.W. Pink. If you ever get a chance to read anything written by A.W. Pink, I'd encourage you to read it. But he says in his commentary about these Beatitudes, he says, these first four Beatitudes may be regarded as describing the initial exercises of the heart in the one who has been awakened by the Spirit of God. The first four Beatitudes may be regarded as describing the initial exercises of the heart in the one who has been awakened by the Spirit of God. I just noticed Pastor Bruce is here from Patchogue. It's good to see you, have you with us today and your family. In other words, what is going on here is the first four Beatitudes deal primarily with our necessary vertical attitude towards the God who has done everything for us so that we may be in relationship with him. Those first four Beatitudes deal primarily with our necessary vertical attitude towards the God who has done everything for us. The next four have to do with our horizontal attitude, as our sermon title suggests, the way we present ourselves horizontally or towards one another. Let me suggest, though, that they are more than just an attitude that we ought to have towards others. They are a gauge of evidence that reveal whether we have successfully applied the first four. Let me repeat that. These next four Beatitudes are more than just the kinds of attitudes that we ought to have for other people. They are also a gauge of evidence to see if we really got it. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. It'll be a little bit clearer. But let me give you an example. Let's take a look at a passage of scripture that has been the topic of much debate for many people. James chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn there. Otherwise, if you've got supersonic eyes, maybe you can see it up there. But James chapter 2, looking at verse 14. James chapter 2, looking at verse 14. James writes, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. This passage of Scripture has been the source of confusion for many people. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther, when he came across this passage of Scripture, literally tore the book of James out of his Bible because he said, there's no way that this possibly can be a part of the canon, because he believed it endorsed or promoted the idea of work, a works-oriented gospel. At the surface, it appears that what James is saying here is that a person's works are as important as one's faith. He says, faith without works is dead. At a surface reading, it could almost come across as that they are synonymous one with another. In fact, the Catholic Church will cite a passage, this particular passage, and say, see, a person's works is what justifies them. And so in the Catholic Church, that's why they teach that at the beginning, the first thing that must happen at a person's birth is they must be baptized. At that point, they believe they're being baptized into the body of Christ. For those of you who know some of the more traditional Catholic churches, they won't bring them into the sanctuary to do it. They'll do the baptism outside the sanctuary. They'll do it out there and then bring them in as a symbol of now they're entering into the body of Christ. And then as they continue to fill the sacraments of communion and confirmation when you go to the priest, confession, that's the word. All of those works, what they teach is that those works, then the church has the power to bestow grace upon you. That's not what James is talking about. That is not what Jesus taught. James is comparing two different kinds of faith, the kind of faith that saves and the kind of faith that does not save. Notice he makes a distinction between having faith and showing faith. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Look again, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He says, can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith, can that approach to God save him? What James is saying here is that the kind of faith that saves must have fruit attached to it. The fruit is the works. What are the works? The works are the deeds that we present, hoping that, whether it be as an act of obedience, the things that we would do, you know, our works, the things that we would do to try to earn the favor of God. But the works are not what save you, is what James is saying here. They are the proof that you have been saved. Very critical difference there. The works are not what saves you. They are the proof that something has taken place. An apple is proof that an apple tree has been planted somewhere. Someone who has truly become a Christian ought to have fruit that evidences the fact that something has happened in their life. It is the thing that demonstrates that someone has been saved, not the thing that saves them. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I know I'm taking a lot of time there, but it's important to see the distinction between the fruit as a work as opposed to the fruit as evidence of a work. You can't take the cart before the horse. Likewise, everybody get that? Likewise, what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is doing here in these next four Beatitudes is the same thing that James does in chapter 2. The first four vertical attitudes demonstrate what our attitude towards God, our sin, and our condition truly are. The next four is what we call the horizontal attitude, will serve as a gauge in determining whether we truly have applied those first four. Let's begin to take a look at them, and maybe that'll begin to clarify it even a little further for us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What a powerful word, mercy. How many of you, like me, have found themselves in a position where you need a little mercy from others. If you have not found yourself in that position, you're not in touch with what your relationships are really like. We are all desperately in need of mercy from one another. Webster's defines mercy as compassion or forbearance shown to an offender. We're going to define mercy this morning as people not getting what they deserve. Mercy is when someone does not get something that they deserve. That's different from grace. Grace is getting something that we do not deserve. Mercy is us not getting what we do deserve. I spoke extensively over the first 3 weeks about what our position before God is and our desperate state, and I concluded with the only thing that we truly deserve is hell. Anything that we get above hell is a clear demonstration of the grace of Almighty God. That is what we deserve. We spent a lot of time there, and mainly because it's obviously foundational to understanding the rest of the whole Sermon on the Mount of chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus makes a very clear distinction from the beginning. We'll never be able to understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount unless we understand what we were, what has been done, and who we are in Christ Jesus now. So we've spent a lot of time there, and so we're just gonna throw out a blanket statement. You have to take for granted when I say to you that the only thing we deserve is hell. And God did not give us hell. He gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We spent a lot of time there. If you weren't here, pick up the CDs. But what we're going to pick up with right now is now in that position, we are standing here as the recipients of God's mercy, of God not giving us something that we deserve. We have been recipients of the mercy in our vertical relationship with God, and when we fully understand that, then and only then will we then offer or extend mercy to other people. I find that the people who have the hardest time extending mercy are the ones that have the greatest difficulty understanding how desperately they need to receive the mercy of God. The one who walks in the reality of what he was and what he is capable outside of the grace of God has the hardest time extending and offering mercy to one another. They come across as judgmental, they come across as hard, and it ought not to be. We ought to walk in the understanding of what God has done for us. And it ought to produce in us a mindset that is forgiving, that extends mercy, because we have been the recipients of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy. Very interesting. What Matthew writes about here is mercy in a future tense. He is not only talking about the one-time merciful act of God that took place on the cross when he bore our sin for us, but he's talking about the ongoing mercy that we need on a day-to-day basis. How many need God's mercy on a day-to-day basis? The more I read this book, the more I'm aware of my desperate need for God. And the more I'm aware of my desperate need for God, the more I find I've got patience with other people who haven't arrived yet. What Jesus is talking about here is walking in the truth of what we have received, as well as what we consistently need to receive, in such a way that we offer that same mercy to other people. Jesus gives an excellent example of this in Matthew chapter 18. If you have your Bible, please turn there with me. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Up until that point, the tradition was not seven times. The tradition was three times. Right, Darlene? It was three times. The first time we're to forgive, the second time we're to forgive, the third time you're to forgive, the fourth time we cut you off. They must have been Italian, I think. But after three times, there's one, two, three strikes, you're out. And what Peter says here is to Jesus is, listen, how many times should I offer forgiveness? twice the tradition plus one, seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. I did not say to you seven times, but 70 times. And then Jesus does what Jesus does so well. He tells a story. He says, let me drive the point home to you like this. He says, there was a man, therefore the kingdom of God is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, about $10 million. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before the master and pleaded and said, please give me a little time. I don't have the money. Can you do something for me? And the king, knowing that he'd never be able to pay the debt, the king releases him from the debt and sends him on his way. What we have there is a great picture of mercy. He is giving him he is releasing him from the debt. It's a great definition of forgiveness. A willingness not to collect a debt is forgiveness. And he sends him on his way, but that servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants, and this guy owed him $20. And he didn't have the money. And he laid his hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, hey, you pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. And then his master, after he had called him and told him and called him a wicked servant, he said, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Can I tell you that that is the church today? We walk in the reality of knowing what Christ has done for us. We acknowledge and we can explain so clearly that, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm that. Yes, I deserve. I understand all that I was. And for some reason, somewhere between here and here, we forget that. We are so thankful for all that God has done for us, but not thankful enough because we can't extend it to other people. And I submit to you that when we can't do that, we don't fully understand what God has done for us. We don't fully understand God's grace and God's mercy. And what Jesus is saying here, he's talking about their poverty of spirit. He's talking about their need to repent. He's talking about what their mindset ought to be. He's reminding them of the mercy that God has given them. And he's saying, likewise, extend mercy to one another. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Up to 490 times, right? You can imagine Peter. Jesus, wait a minute. 70 times, 490 times? Yes. Why 490 times? It wasn't the number that Jesus was focusing on. It was, hey, if you can forgive somebody 490 times, you can forgive them 491, right? Can I tell you that we have had to be, how many of you have had to be forgiven 490 times in the last 6 months? Some of us have had to be forgiven 490 times this weekend, and it's only Sunday morning. We have been the recipients of God's forgiveness. How much more ought we to extend that which we so easily expect to receive? Jesus says, the one who's able to do that, that's my disciple. That's what my people look like. If we would examine our own lives, we would see very quickly that if God dealt with us in the arena of what we deserve, we would be destroyed. However, he continually extends to us the gift of mercy. And as the recipients of that mercy, we are to extend it to others as well. You say, yeah, but they don't deserve it. Hey, you know what? Maybe they don't deserve it. I've been hurt, so have you. I've been hurt intentionally. I've been hurt not intentionally. So have you. It has nothing to do with what we deserve. We offer mercy not because they deserve it. You offer it because God has offered it to you. That's the mark of a true disciple. That's the mark of a true follower of Jesus. It's not a tit for tat. If you do this, then I will do that. He has done it all. And the one who desires to be one of his own ought to extend what we so desire to receive from him. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He said, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. But it's very interesting. He said, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians. Listen, Paul didn't owe them anything. They didn't do anything for him. He owed the God who freely gave him all things the obedience that he deserved. Paul walked in the arena of understanding that he was a debtor, not because people owed him anything, but because he owed God. Listen, the mercy we are to offer others has nothing to do with what they deserve. It has everything to do with you not getting what you and I deserve. That's mercy. And the way in which God has allowed for us to gauge whether we truly appreciate that, the mercy that we have been given from him, is seen in the way in which we demonstrate it to other people. We have no right to expect God's mercy if we're unwilling to forgive our brother, if we're unwilling to forgive our sister, if we're unwilling to get along with our mates or whatever it is. We should not be able to expect God's mercy if we're not willing to extend it to others. Jesus said, if you're not willing to forgive, you cannot be forgiven. It's the mark of a true disciple. Let me also mention that it is the way in which we can participate in his working in the lives of others. When we offer mercy to others out of obedience and acknowledge what he has offered to us, he gets the glory. And people are encouraged. It's the way in which we are able to extend and model God's mercy. When we offer it to other people, he gets the glory, and others are given a tangible model of the mercy that God extends. When we model mercy to other people. I had a great opportunity a number of months back. I may have shared, I don't think I did, but My boys had we needed to have a little time together. The obedience level was not being reached anywhere near where it needed to be, and so there are certain lines in our house, and we don't paddle for every little thing that they do, but there are certain lines that when they cross it, they know they're going to get it. And one of them crossed it. Now, don't bring it up to them because it'll embarrass them, but they crossed it. It was clear. It was obvious. They knew it. And I said, listen, you know what? You crossed the line. You know this is the way mommy and daddy deal with you. And so I said, go up in your room. I'll be up there in a minute. And I don't know about you, but I always drag it out a little bit, let them sweat a little bit, right? Sorry, it's just me. I'll have a cup of coffee and, you know, make sure I'm not enjoying this as much as I really, you know, I really am, you know, that, all those kinds of things. And I grabbed the paddle. I got a nice size mama paddle about, you know, this thick, you know. And and I walk up the stairs, not like this, but like this. I might even walk down a little bit to extend it, you know. Make a right instead of a left. And I came into the room, and he was there looking very sorrowful. And he said, I was so wrong. I said, you are wrong. I said, but you know what? You know what happens. And he said, yeah. And I said, you need to assume the position. And he did. And he got down, and I took that paddle, and his little butt was right there, and I waited, and I waited, and I took that paddle, and I went, and I hit myself, and I said, son, you deserve to be paddled, you understand that? And he said, yeah. I said, you broke the rule, you knew what the rule was, you deserve to be paddled, but daddy didn't give you what you deserve, that's mercy. And I pulled out a big lollipop. I gave him a lollipop. And I said, this is for you. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. That's grace. That's the way God deals with us. He's pulled that card a couple times, hoping that we would revert back to that, and that would be the way we do things. Those teachable moments are so important. You see, when we extend mercy to others, we model the mercy that God wants to extend to them on a much greater level. There, I was able to offer it and extend it and explain it to my son. How much harder is it to extend it to my enemies? How much harder it is to extend it to people who I don't want to extend it to? But whether I want to or not isn't the issue. Whether I think they deserve it or not is the issue. I don't deserve what I have received. And so I'm called as his disciple to extend that same mercy to him. I could spend weeks just on the practical outworking of offering mercy to others. And I know it raises the question, does my offering mercy require to be continually put in the position where someone can hurt me? Just because I'm supposed, does that mean that I am to subject myself to this person continually hurting me? No. To offer mercy, listen, means not to retaliate, to not take revenge into your own hands. Mercy is the counterpartner to revenge. It's the good twin brother, if you will, to revenge. Our first reaction is to revenge. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But that does not mean that I put this person in a consistent position to continue to hurt me. That's not what we're encouraged to do. To be merciful is to extend an arm of genuine reconciliation where that person is able to earn back the trust that has been lost, where you are able to once again clear the slate. How many times? Once? Twice? Three? Six? Seven? No, 70 times seven. That's what we're called to do. We're going to pick up on that next week. There's more I want to say on it, but I don't want to be rushed in our time. I wonder this morning, though, are you aware of how much you've had to be the recipient of God's mercy? Listen, I'm right there with you. I'm aware of what goes on in this heart of mine. I'm aware of the attitudes that are not honoring to God. I know all that. And so because of that, I know that he is faithful. When I come, as John says, he is faithful and I confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. Am I willing to forgive others the sins that they've committed against me? Well, I can't expect that to happen vertically if I'm not willing to do it horizontally. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, that it challenges us to our core, makes us examine ourselves to see if we truly are your disciples. I'm told we live in a Christian nation, and Lord, I see so little fruit of that. May we as your people be an example of mercy because, God, we've been the recipients of mercy. Father, I thank you for each person here. I pray, Father, in the course of this week that as we go our separate ways, that, Lord, you'd bring to remembrance all the many ways in which we have been recipients of that mercy. And when they're given the opportunity to extend it, I pray that, Father, before they look at the person, they look to the cross to see that we, who were not a people, are now the people of God because of the mercy of God. And may we extend to others what they don't deserve because, Lord, we received what we don't deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.